The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, everyone. All right, everyone, we will go ahead and get started. Thanks for sticking around. Obviously, I'm not Bob. You'll have be back to your regularly scheduled, actually, no, not your regularly scheduled programming, because this is, as I mentioned earlier, this is a session that's going to be taught by our TES students. So we're going to be going through, as the notes tell you, a biblical understanding of spiritual warfare. So we're going to be covering this for 5 weeks. Actually, one thing I did not note, kind of halfway down on the page, you have our schedule there of what we'll be going through. Next week, we won't have equipping hour because of the info meeting and picnic. So just know this is over the next 6 weeks, but next week we'll be off. But essentially what our aim for this class is, what our hope is to be just developing a biblical framework and a biblical understanding of what spiritual warfare is. It's become kind of a buzzword, particularly as we think of charismatic and Pentecostal churches and all that that's become as far as, you know, binding and exercising demons and all of this. And we're going to talk about kind of the extremes that people can take as it pertains to spiritual warfare. But we just want to say, as always, what does God's word say? And then how should we be responding according to what God's word says about how we are to be living today? So let me go ahead and pray, and then we will dive into our notes for this morning. Lord, we thank you so much just for this wonderful day that we've had already, the time getting to be with the saints, worshiping and praising you. Thankful again for your word and just the encouragement and comfort it brings, conviction that we have from it. Lord, pray now as we continue to dive into your word, specifically as it pertains to spiritual warfare, Lord, that we would stand upon the truth of what your word says. We would not go by simply our own thoughts or understandings, but Lord, we'd be trusting in you. We'd be trusting in your word, and Lord, we'd be living in light of that. So Lord, give us understanding from your truth. Give me clarity as I speak. And we pray that through all of this, you would be honored and glorified. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So just in the introduction to the series, about halfway down, just above the schedule, you'll see for the next 5 weeks, really 6 weeks, we'll be unpacking what the Bible says about spiritual warfare. But really the majority of this class is going to be focused on one text, probably the most comprehensive text in the New Testament on spiritual warfare in the life of a believer, coming from Ephesians 6. So outside of today, today's going to be more just an introduction, kind of a survey over spiritual warfare throughout Scripture, and then just perhaps pulling some principles as we take a look at that. But then after that, we're going to be kind of, after we lay that foundation, the next 4 weeks in this class will be diving into Ephesians 6, talking about the full armor of God, you know, why we put on that armor, and then just the actual components of that armor and the purposes for them. And again, looking at the introduction to this week toward the bottom of the page, it's interesting as we approach this topic of spiritual warfare, we really see kind of two extremes developing. On the one hand, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we see kind of an overemphasizing of spiritual warfare in the charismatic church. Particularly as it pertains to the binding and removal of demons and even Satan himself. This is really derived from the concept of the prosperity gospel. You guys are likely familiar with it, but if not, it's really based on a presupposition that it is always God's will for people to be healthy and wealthy, and when we were redeemed from the curse through the gospel, we were also redeemed from poverty and disease. As believers, we should not experience these things as we're living in faith, so that now when these things do come upon us, it is generally seen as some demonic activity, some demon that needs to be removed or bound or cast out of us. You can see that at the top of page 2. But then this really becomes kind of the main front as we conduct spiritual warfare. This is really becomes the focus. Is saying that any infirmity, any disease, any hardship, anything that comes upon us is the work of some demon in a believer that needs to be cast out. through faith. We need to be tearing down these demonic strongholds. And pick your hot phrase of the day. These are probably things we've all heard of, but this becomes now the main thought and mainstream of spiritual warfare in the life of a believer. And we really just see it as a distortion of the gospel, plain and simple. It's a distortion of the spiritual gifts. We won't really be diving too much into the tenets of prosperity theology. I would encourage you, though, we have taught on that before. Those notes are all available on our website. We've gone through the idea of spiritual gifts, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, just having a solid pneumatology. So I would encourage you, if you have questions pertaining specifically to that, to go and check those out. But specifically regarding spiritual warfare, we then see kind of a second extreme that we can go to, and it then becomes just a complete disregard for spiritual warfare at all. Perhaps this is a kind of an overcorrection of this first extreme. They see this teaching on casting out demons and all of these things, and to try and correct that, they go so far beyond that as soon as they hear that term spiritual warfare, they just turn off. They disregard them. They ignore them. They ignore these passages that talk about spiritual realms, spiritual warfare in the life of a believer. And again, I think this is an overcorrection. It's now going from one false idea of spiritual warfare to another. It's going from one extreme to another. So we really need to ask, how is it that we find the right balance? You know, we can see generally with most things that we study from Scripture, there's a tendency in our flesh to kind of fall to extremes. But we want to say, what is the balance that needs to be struck here? What is the biblical understanding of spiritual warfare? And with that, we really need to ask why. You know, why does this matter? You know, why should believers care at all about the spiritual realm or spiritual warfare? This really is derived from that second extreme, as people just tend to disregard it. They say, why is this even necessary? Well, really, we see two reasons. First is because the idea of spiritual warfare, as we'll see today, is consistent throughout Scripture. This is not something that Scripture is silent about. Obviously, the bulk of this class will be going through a passage that directly confronts the idea of spiritual warfare and how we're to be living in light of that. But we see that God's word clearly warns us of Satan, who is our great enemy, who is the deceiver. And he is described in 1 Peter 5:8 as the prowling lion that is going around looking for someone to devour. So there's... The Scripture is clear that spiritual warfare on some level has always taken place. We see this in John 17:15. What did Christ pray for his disciples? Christ prays that though they are to be left in the world, that they would be kept from the evil one. So there's a sense here, and what Christ is praying is that there's going to be spiritual opposition that is coming upon these believers. This is a reality that we have to understand. And second, really, why is it that this matters? Is because we are called to participate in spiritual warfare. Not only do we need to acknowledge that it exists, we are now called to participate in it. So again, we're going to go through Ephesians 6 and what that looks like. I don't want to steal too much thunder from those guys. But we really can't ignore these passages. But rather, we want to be approaching them just as we do with every text of Scripture. And we want to say, what does this text mean? And how am I to apply it? How am I to respond in my life? So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to first kind of start with a brief survey over the Old and New Testament. I was thinking for some of these guys that had just one passage to go through, like, man, that's going to be tough. I spent 45 minutes just talking about one verse. But then I saw the other extreme, and now I'm going through the whole Bible in 45 minutes. So we'll see how we do. So this is really going to be kind of that 10,000-foot flyover. We're just going to kind of hit some key principles as we go throughout the Old and New Testament of just some principles of spiritual warfare as we see them from Scripture. And then get into a little bit, just trying to ascertain, trying to understand what does spiritual warfare look like today for believers. All right, so any questions that you guys have, even before we start this, any questions regarding spiritual warfare or really the purpose of why we need to be focusing on this topic? All right. Feel free. Don't wait for these stopping points. If you have a question, just feel free to raise your hand. Happy to answer any questions you might have. But all right, with that, let's go ahead and look at spiritual warfare in the Old Testament. So we really need to remind ourselves kind of on the outset of a couple things. Again, whenever we look to the Old Testament, it's very easy to kind of place ourselves or our circumstances in this text. and then we start to become the one that this text was meant for. We are not Israel. The church is not Israel. As we look to these texts, we need to understand some of the implications of that. So first, we need to know that many of these passages that we're going to look at, they're looking at just simply historical narratives. These things that happened in the history of Israel and God's redemptive plan through them. So these are things just are often just detailing what happened in a particular time. These are descriptive texts. These are not prescriptive texts. However, we can look at these and we can start to pull principles from these texts. So we need to know, okay, we're not Israel. These are historical. These are documenting things that happened. We know that exactly how it happened then is not necessarily exactly how it's going to happen to us. But we can pull from this timeless and consistent principles that will help start to build that framework in our mind of what spiritual warfare should look like for a church age believer. So first, we really don't have to go far. We don't have to go far to see the first instance of spiritual warfare in Scripture. We get three chapters in, and we start to see Satan's strategy from the very beginning. So you're welcome to open to Genesis 3 if you'd like. Otherwise, you can just follow along. I'll be walking through just a few verses there. But you'll know in Genesis 3, it's the temptation by the serpent to Eve. And it's fascinating that even from this encounter, we can start to see a consistent strategy that Satan employs really all throughout history. The ways that he seeks to tempt, to draw people away from obedience to the Lord. And we are going to look at specifically three here. So if you look at Genesis 3, verse 1, so it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" So what is he doing here? So we're going to start to see some things rising to the surface. What are the ways that the serpent tempted her? Well, first, it was a doubting of God's word. Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? And then it progresses on. You'll see in Genesis 3, 4, so Eve responds back, and then in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "Surely you will not die." Now progress to a full denial of God's word. So first, it's a doubting of God's word, planting the seeds of doubt in Eve's mind, and then it's an outright denial of God's word. And then finally, in verse 5, we see a progression to doubting God's character. It says in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan here is trying to plant in Eve's mind these seeds of doubt and denial, both of God's word and God's character. And I probably should have included this. There's a wonderful illustration that I've seen where we often talk about the fruit and roots of sin, where it's like a tree and the fruits are all on the tree. Those are the individual sins that we commit. What are the roots of those sin? Often it's the pride in our own heart. It's a self-worship. Those are the roots that feed that fruit. But then even a step below that, the soil that then feeds into that pride, that nourishes that pride in us, is one of two things. It's a doubting of God's word, or it's a doubting of God's character. And as those things start to take root in your heart, what do we see taking place? It's pride. It's self-worship. It's really, as we see in Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, Solomon tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So there's a sense here where as we begin to lack trust in God or his word, then that pride will seemingly start to grow within us and we will live based off of our own understanding. And along with this, really just one final thing to pull here from Genesis 3, the final point there, along with this, Satan appeals to the desirable nature of sin. Now, as a staff, we were reading through a book, Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. I would encourage each one of you to get a copy of that book and read through it. It's a wonderful book because it really just kind of details Satan's consistent strategy to discourage, to derail, to tempt believers away from obedience to the Lord. And I love this particular quote here where he says, "Here is the bait, the sweet, the pleasure, the profit. Oh, but he hides the hook, the shame, the wrath, and the loss that would certainly follow. So you can start to see Satan's strategy. He shows the bait. He says, look how desirable this is. Look at all you could potentially gain from this. And forget God's word. Forget God's character. Those things are not reliable. But look at this. And he plays on our desires and our emotions, but hidden within that is the hook. We're like a fish that comes and sees the bait, and then how does the fish end up? Their dinner that night. So this is Satan's strategy, to show the bait, but to hide the hook. So this is our first principle. Even as we get just three chapters into the Old Testament, we see how Satan devises these things. Next, as we continue on through the Old Testament, I thought this was really interesting, just seeing the connection to demons in connection with false religions. Deuteronomy 32:17, they sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. So Moses here in Deuteronomy 32 is talking about time to come when Israel would rebel against God, looking ahead to Israel's future. And in verse 17, he's making a clear connection here between the so-called gods, lowercase g, these gods that they were serving, and the demonic forces that really were just kind of masquerading as these gods that they would worship. So we're starting to see Satan's tactics where he's pulling people away from worship of the true God and instead putting this in its place. So Psalm 106, 36 and 37 say, and serve their idols, which became a snare to them, and they even sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. We have to remember who Satan is. He is the father of lies. He is the deceiver. He is the tempter. He is not going to come out and say, this is false. This is a false religion. I'm trying to pull you away from the truth. Do you still want to come? No, he's going to play on our desires, on those temptations to draw us away from the Lord, to where we're perhaps even thinking that we're doing something noble. But really here, what do we see? If we're not serving the true God according to his word, we're serving these false religions, which even have potential to have connections to the demonic realm. It's fascinating. So just some more principles, just a couple more as we pull from the Old Testament. See here a connection to prayer and spiritual warfare in the Old Testament. We'll actually see this again as we look at the Gospel and Acts, but we see here a description of prayer and spiritual warfare. This is really interesting. In Daniel 10, we get this account of Daniel praying. If you want, you can turn to Daniel 10, but you don't have to. I'll be looking at some of the text here. But in Daniel 10, we see the relationship of prayer to the effects of those prayers in the unseen world, to the spiritual realm. So in verses 2 and 3, David's praying, he's fasting. This lasts for 3 weeks, and he's praying for insight and understanding of what's to come for his people. He's seeking understanding in these things. And then in response to this, there's this man who comes to him, this one who's described as has the appearance of lightning, eyes of flaming torches, and whose words were like the sound of a tumult. This is clearly an angelic being that had come to David in response to his prayer. But what's really fascinating is the account that this angelic being gives to David as far as the timeline of how he was responding. So if you look at there in the red, let's start in verse 12, then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." So kind of a lot to unpack here, but we see here that this angel, this messenger from the Lord, had come in response to Daniel's prayer. And we saw up in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 10 that Daniel had been praying for 21 days, for 3 weeks. But what was the cause of this delay? So the angel had come in response here, and what happened? There was the prince of the kingdom of Persia had withstood him, had come against him, had opposed him. So there was an immediate response, but what came with that was demonic resistance to that prayer. So again, this is kind of affirming two things. It's affirming that Satan does work through worldly systems, talking here about the prince of the kingdom of Persia, ultimately pointing to demonic forces. Again, there'll be a little bit more detail in that as we look at Ephesians 6. But also that when believers pray, there are spiritual forces at work. There is a spiritual realm at work that we cannot see that works in conjunction with our prayers. Is it always going to look like this? No. Is there going to be, I was going to come to you, and this angel appears before me, but I was just delayed. No, that's not how it's going to work. This was a prophet of the Lord, or this is one who was used by God in a unique way. But we have to understand that there is a realm that is working in conjunction with these things that we do not even see. There are demonic forces and angelic forces that are pitted against each other that we do not even see or perhaps understand. And I just thought this was fascinating, particularly in David's account here in Daniel chapter 10. And lastly, looking, just helping us to understand, this is really something we need to understand as it pertains to spiritual warfare, is the Lord's sovereignty. And there's perhaps in this some more examples that we're likely more familiar with, particularly with Job. But as we start to look through these examples throughout Scripture of spiritual warfare, of these things happening, we have to understand God's sovereignty in the realm of spiritual warfare. This is critical for us to understand. So just looking at some examples here, Judges 9, this is the account of Abimelech. So Abimelech wanted to be king, and he hired some men, and he and those men went and killed his 70 brothers. And I believe it was only Jotham that had survived. So he had done this wicked thing. And we see in Judges chapter 9, verses 22 to 24, now Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So God was bringing judgment upon Abimelech, upon these men, for the evil they had done. And the way that he brought this upon them was in his sovereignty, using this evil spirit to fulfill these purposes. We can maybe kind of want to hit the brakes there for a moment. So God is sending this evil. So he's sending evil. So is he the source of this evil? Well, no. Because we know that Scripture is clear that there is no evil that originates from God. But often we find that, I think we talked about this a little bit in the class on the will of God. In his sovereign will, he ordains evil acts, but is not culpable for these evil acts. We see a few other examples of this. If you look at the bottom of that page, 2 Samuel chapter 24, says, now, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. You read further on in 2 Samuel 24, and Daniel's actually punished for that. Because of this evil thing that he did. But actually, if you were to look at the cross-reference, I have it listed there as 1 Chronicles 21:1, it actually says that Satan incited him to number Israel. So first we have to ask, okay, is there a contradiction in God's word? Was it the Lord's anger? Was it Satan? What is it that's happening here? The answer is, it's both. So the Lord's anger came upon David in as a form of judgment. He sovereignly used Satan, he uses these evil spirits to bring about judgment. We see it's the same thing with Assyria. It's the same thing with Babylon. You see it throughout the prophets where these were the instruments of the Lord's wrath, and yet they will still be punished for the evil that they had done to God's people. Just the same with these evil spirits, the same with Satan. While the Lord uses these for his sovereign will to accomplish his purposes, this evil does not source from him. He is not culpable for that evil. Likely one of the most well-known passages, if you look at the top of page 5, is seen in Job. And we see in Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12, and then also again in Job chapter 2, we're given actually a fascinating account. We kind of the veil is kind of pulled back for a moment, and we get to see this exchange in the heavenly realm between the Lord and Satan. And it's really fascinating. Because we see what? Well, we see in verse 12 of chapter 1 and verse 6 of chapter 2 that ultimately it was Satan that brought this evil upon Job. He was the one acting. He was the one that was afflicting Job. But he could not act beyond what the Lord sovereignly allowed. That's amazing. So, one, this should actually encourage us, saying that we are not simply left to Satan's devices if we are in the Lord, because the Lord ultimately is sovereignly ruling over these things for his purposes, for his glory. We know that in Romans 8, he works all things together for good for those who know him, for those who love him, to conform us to the image of Christ. So this really should become a comfort to us in the midst of spiritual warfare, where, yes, we have this enemy coming upon us. We have Satan, whose devices continually come upon us to tempt us, to pull us away from God, to discourage us, all of these things. But he cannot act outside of the Lord's purposes. He is a tool for the Lord's judgment, for the Lord's disciplining of his people, to conform us more to Christ. So he cannot act beyond the will of God. It really blows me away every time I read those passages, just to see that kind of exchange. So really, just to summarize, as we move out of the Old Testament, just that last portion there, in the middle of page 5. So again, just kind of summarizing this, what does this have to do with spiritual warfare? It shows that the Lord is sovereign over these events. He uses them for his purposes. And then it helps us to understand that the Lord is, while he's sovereign over these events, he's not culpable for the evil that's done here. It's Satan, his demonic forces, these things that work within the worldly system and false religions, or through the lies and deceit that they wrought to bring about temptation and doubt in God's people. And then ultimately, we are the ones responsible and culpable for the sins as we give into that temptation. We are the ones that stand guilty before God. James 1 reminds us that let no one say when he is tempted that he was tempted from the Lord. There's no evil that comes from him, but rather, when we are acting upon the desires and lusts of our flesh, this temptation gives root to sin. Then when sin is conceived, it brings about death. So this just helps to kind of build that framework, kind of give the guardrails a little bit as we start to understand this. And we can see this even throughout the Old Testament. So any questions on that? Any questions on the passages that we went through in the Old Testament, any of the principles that were brought out there? All right, terrific. Let's move on to the Gospel and Acts. So obviously we have seen that spiritual warfare existed. It's existed since Genesis 3. It existed all the way back to the garden, but there is no doubt that as we get to the New Testament, as we get to Christ's time on earth, it has grown exponentially and really is discussed in significantly more detail in the New Testament. Really, this is likely because Jesus had come to earth. The fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, of redemption, had come through him, and this was starting to unfold on the earth. So, of course, as these things are happening, as God's plan progresses, the enemy is going to be just as active to try and discourage or derail this plan. And obviously, we see in the New Testament, we see the majority of these commands regarding spiritual warfare. And actually, as we talked about in the beginning, these false doctrines that have come out regarding spiritual warfare, this is most of these have come from these passages. This is where they're derived from, and we'll look at just a few of them today. But again, we want to go to the Word. We want to have a right interpretation of these texts. We want to be saying, okay, what does this text mean, and then how do I apply it rightly for a believer today? So first off, we see really an interesting kind of comparison here. Satan's tactics really continue on throughout the New Testament. And really the primary example that we have of this is Satan's tempting of Jesus in the wilderness. We see this in three of the gospel accounts. See it in Matthew 4. We were there, 4 years ago? Maybe about. Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4. It took a second to kick in, everyone.
Cheap shot.
No, but it's actually fascinating what we can draw from this account as it pertains to spiritual warfare, really as we make comparisons back to what Satan was doing back in Genesis 3, and now looking to what he did as far as seeking to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. So if you look at the top of page 6, he really used the same tactics. He doesn't really have a new playbook. He's pulling the same old plays that he did in the garden. So Satan sought to tempt Jesus with the allure to sin. He was playing on his hunger. He had come through, he had fasted for 40 days, and then Satan had come to tempt him, which is just astonishing. Jesus was really going through such physical hardship in his humanity. He was fasting. He was hungry. He was tired. All of these things in his humanity, and that's what Satan was tempting. He was looking to entice him, not only to satiate his hunger and his thirst, or just his hunger, I guess, but he's also looking to give him power and dominion if Jesus would only worship him. So he was seeking to play on what he perceived Jesus' desires to be. He had just fasted, so likely he was hungry. Here, turn this into bread. Here, look at all of this power and dominion. I will give this to you. So Satan, again, distorted God's word in an attempt to deceive Jesus. You'll remember these temptations came three times to Jesus, and each time he refuted it with Scripture. But then this final time, Satan actually comes to him with Scripture, misapplied and misinterpreted, to try and get Jesus to deviate, to tempt him to give in. However, Jesus was replying each time with the word of God and succeeded where the first Adam failed. You can see this, again, this comparison, this threefold temptation, and yet Christ refuted it all three times with a right use of God's word. So again, you can just see that this is a phenomenal passage as it pertains to victory in spiritual warfare. So Jesus, he was in the wilderness, he had the Holy Spirit with him, but he did not use supernatural forces to take that temptation away. He simply relied on God's word. The ministry of the Spirit in his life, the word of God rightly applied, rightly understood, rightly believed, rightly obeyed, that's what he used to fend off the temptations from Satan. And again, there are no direct commands in this passage. This is, again, just a historical narrative, something that happened at a particular time. But these are the kind of principles that we can be drawing out as we see Satan's interaction with Christ and Christ's response in this. An effective reliance on the Holy Spirit and a use of God's word. Again, I tried to stay away from Ephesians 6. I did quote it there. It is the sword of the Spirit. But this is critical for us to understand. This is how we have victory in spiritual warfare. It's not some kind of supernatural power or gifting that we express. It's not some kind of binding or expelling of Satan. One, because we don't have that kind of power. And, you know, I have to chuckle at this. I think it was Bodhi Bakken who said, you know, if someone has claimed to bind Satan, why would they let him go? Why would they just keep him out? So you can just kind of start to see how ridiculous this truly is. Now, what are we called to do? We need to rely on God's word and the ministry of the Spirit to resist, to have victory against temptation, not to be going headlong against Satan in some kind of battle. The battle is truly one of defense. And then we could not touch on the New Testament without at least talking about demon possession. So I do want to cover that just a little bit this morning. So it's clear that this was a big part of the ministry of Christ and his disciples. They were casting out demons. They were binding evil spirits. But again, we've talked about this before, but it is worth bringing up again. You know, these miraculous sign gifts, the speaking in tongues, the healings, the casting out of demons, this was given for a unique purpose. It was part of a unique role at the time of the New Testament. There are no prescriptions in here that we can see based on the circumstances we are in today that we are to be binding demons. Christ ultimately was the one who delegated this authority to his disciples, to those that he called to go out and cast out demons. This was something that Christ had specifically delegated to specific people at specific times for specific purposes. Now,
Mark 9:38-40.
So Mark 9?
Yep, 38-40.
All right, so I'll read that here, Mark 9:38-40. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is against us is not for us.'"
I know it's not explicit where it says, like, but I mean, it implies that person was not one of the 70 or one of the 12.
Yeah, and I probably have to look at that passage a little bit more in depth to just see the context of it, but just some principles to think of. I mean, really what we see consistently throughout Scripture, particularly in the Gospels and Acts, we see a kind of a sending out. There's actually an official delegating of authority at particular times from Christ to his disciples, to the 70. I have those quoted in here, I think at the toward the top of the page. In the middle of the page there. But again, we have to ask, and actually we'll touch on this in just a moment, we have to ask, what was the purpose of those things? What were the purpose of the sign gifts? I'd have to maybe look at that passage a little bit more, where he's saying do not hinder him. But again, it's perform a miracle in my name, which is assuming that if he's saying in Christ's name, that there is truth behind that claim, where again I would point to, if it's true that they are able to do these things, then they would have to be doing these things from a direct authority given to them by Christ. Again, I'd have to maybe go back and look at that one in a little bit more detail. But I guess really just some principles as we start to approach these kind of passages, and really even looking at implications for today, we need to be asking ourselves, okay, what's the purpose of these things? Why is it that God gave authority for these men to be casting out demons? Again, you can look at Matthew 18:18, where he's saying, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Really, this one, we just have to look at the context and say, okay, this is coming after a passage talking about church discipline. Discipline for a believer who is in unrepentant sin. So this is not simply saying that, he's not switching topics here and talking about church discipline and then talking about binding and loosing of demons, but rather he's talking about the authority to discipline those who were in unrepentant sin. But then right below that, and I think this kind of helps to frame this in as we start to talk about it, as we see these passages, it's important to note that the apostolic era is an era of revelation. So there was the time of Moses, there was the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of representing the time of the prophets, and then there was the time of Christ and his disciples representing the New Testament. And these were eras of revelation where God was bringing forth truth. And what did he bring with that? He brought the signs and wonders as a means to authenticate that truth. So there was a purpose behind it. There was a reason why people, why his disciples, why the 70, why these church leaders were going out and casting out demons. It was to authenticate the message that they were bringing with them. So we can look at charismatic circles today, and these leaders would claim to hold the office of apostle. They would say that, yes, we agree with you. This was delegated authority to particular people, but hey, I'm one of those people. But we see here that they really don't meet the qualifications for that office. This was a particular office that God had used as a means of authenticating the message that was going out at that time. That these people who claim that today, they were not eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. They weren't appointed by Christ himself. And we see here that the purpose for doing that no longer is needed, because we have the full and complete text of Scripture. We have the complete canon. So these signs and wonders, they are no longer needed. And we see even in 1 Corinthians 12 with the idea of these things fading away. There are things that will remain, but these sign gifts, prophecies, all of these things will be done away with when the perfect comes. So we see now we have the complete work of God. We do not need anything now to authenticate it. It is complete. But any other questions, thoughts? Brady, I will get back to you on that passage. I'll just have to look at it a little bit closer. But any other thoughts regarding spiritual warfare? Or particularly as it pertains to demon possession, as we see it in the New Testament? All right. And again, I just kind of put this in here just as just kind of a reflection of what we saw in the Old Testament as well, something consistent we see throughout. The idea of prayer and spiritual warfare in the New Testament. We see this. This is wonderful examples from Christ himself, from his teachings. He continued to emphasize prayer as a means of spiritual warfare. So in Matthew 6, He prays, this is his example of faithful prayer. He says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So this is Jesus' petition in the Lord's Prayer. It's instructing his disciples to pray for deliverance from the evil one. That's an adjective there that can actually be used as a noun, as the evil one. So deliver us from the evil one who brings about temptation to sin, but to be praying to that end. We see this in John 17. I mentioned this a while back. It says, do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Again, Jesus comes to the Father. He's praying to him, seeking protection for his disciples. This is one of the fronts on which we're battling spiritual warfare, is through prayer. It is through the sustaining grace of the Lord, through his Spirit, that we would remain faithful and resist these temptations that come upon us. And then something I really found interesting, kind of a comparison study again, as we see satanic influence over Jesus' disciples. It's kind of worth discussing this, I believe, with Peter and Judas. These were disciples of Christ. These were those who were with him, who traveled with him, who saw all of these things, and yet they were those who had some kind of interaction or influence with Satan in the gospel accounts. So remember, Peter in Matthew 16 is rebuking Christ. So Christ tells him that he needs to go and suffer and be killed, and Peter, he rebukes Christ. That's a bold statement. But we see Christ's response alludes to this satanic influence coming upon Peter, where he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So again, this is Satan's tactic from the beginning. There's a temptation to draw people away from obedience to the Lord. It was done to Peter as a response to Christ, and knowing that the one who he thought was likely going to bring in his kingdom at that time was actually now saying that he would suffer and die. And Satan was tempting him through this to respond wrongly. And then not only this, but Christ was again perhaps tempted through this. But again, he remains true. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. So this is, again, it's an idea that we need to be fighting the idea to lean on our own understanding and interest and to be trusting in the Lord. Again, it's this resisting kind of warfare that we do. And then just now as we compare that to Judas Iscariot, however, he experienced a different form of influence. John 13, this is talking about the Last Supper, right before Christ's betrayal, right before his arrest in the garden. And Judas is not only influenced by Satan, but if you look at verse 27, he's also... there's a possession by him. It says, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Because what's the difference here between Peter and Judas? Because this is before Pentecost, right? So this is before the Spirit came. This is before the Spirit was dwelling in believers. You see there at the bottom of that, we don't really have time to cover that in too much depth. But essentially to say, now having the Holy Spirit in us, we cannot be possessed by a demon. A believer cannot be possessed by Satan or by a demon because we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. He will not share residence with a demon. But Peter and Judas did not have the Spirit yet. This was pre-Pentecost. But we see here Peter was a believer. He was one who was obedient for the most part to the Word of God here, but he was simply tempted by Satan and fell into sin. But Judas was an unbeliever. He was characterized by habitual, unrepentant sin. So again, what does this show us for spiritual warfare? What is the main ways that we combat Satan and resist him? It's obedience to the Word. It's faithfulness to God's Word. It's prayer. It's a resistance form of warfare. It is not offensive in nature. So because of his unrepentant sin, he was therefore susceptible to possession by Satan. All right, very quickly, just in our last few minutes, just some more things to be looking at. Spiritual warfare in the epistles. So we see this really in two major ways. As we look at the commands, as we look at the principles that are drawn out from spiritual warfare, we see this both individually for the believer and then also for the church. So what does this look like for the believer? So we, again, have these calls to stand firm. excuse me, against the schemes of the devil. We're called to be conformed to Christ. We're called to be holy as he is holy. We're called to submit to God and resist him, James 4. Again, emphasizing this idea of spiritual warfare as primarily defensive, not offensive. And it's just amazing as you go through and you really start to understand, you know, who this spiritual warfare is against. As we really start to understand who Satan is, we really can't be tempted to think that we can overpower him in some way. Because even in the middle of page 8, the great archangel Michael, when he was disputing with Satan, he dared not even condemn him. In Jude 9. So you have an archangel, Michael, who would dare not condemn. He submitted to the Lord in this. And yet we think that we can bind Satan? It's ridiculous. No, we're called to be watchful. We're called to be mindful. We're called to keep, to be sober-minded, to submit to the Lord. We see this in 1 Peter 5. Be sober. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So, we need to recognize what this battle is, the actual front that we're battling on. We need to understand that this is how we resist Satan. It is not an offensive battle, it's a defensive battle. And not only that, we see temptation obviously coming from Satan. We've touched on this. But we see temptation then coming from the world. This is Satan's present domain. This is where we see these false ideologies, a celebration and acceptance of sin. We talked about that this morning. But it's the idea of the discouragement, the temptation that's going to come as we are living in the world. So again, Christ prayed in John 17, do not take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. This idea that there's going to be temptation to capitulate, there's going to be persecution that comes on us that can discourage us, that can pull us away from obedience to Christ. I really like this this quote here from Schreiner at the bottom of page 8. Persecution is the roar by which he, Satan, tries to intimidate believers in the hope that they will capitulate at the prospect of suffering. If believers deny their faith, then the devil has devoured them, bringing them back into his fold. So understanding this is how Satan, through this worldly system, uses persecution for his own ends. He seeks to discourage believers, to cause them to doubt, and then through that temptation, put something seemingly more desirable in its place coming from the world, that we would launch headfirst into that and then deny Christ. So these are the ways that believers can be tempted from the world.
Yeah, it just seems interesting that the resisting temptation, that the one area in which we're to flee and not just resist is sexual temptation. Is that accurate?
Say that.
Instead of just resisting with the area of sexual temptation, we're to flee. And I believe that the only area that flee is used instead of resist.
Yeah, really, and we'll look at this in a moment, because really this last portion, as we look at spiritual warfare and the believer individually, is really the war that we wage against our own flesh, and just how Satan works in conjunction with this worldly system and tempts us in our own flesh. Often we can say, well, when I sinned, probably the devil made me do it. It's, I tried to hold him back, but he just got me this time. And I think with that, it's a failure to recognize that the source of this is our own, giving into our own temptation. And that's why even when we talk about spiritual warfare, oftentimes when we have that victory-defeat language that we're using, when we sin, it's, well, we were overcome, there's nothing we could have done, the foe was too powerful. But I would contend that we need to be thinking of it in terms of disobedience and obedience. Because certainly there's a warfare that's going on, there's temptation that comes, those are the outward things that come upon us, but when we actually sin, what is that? It's disobedience, and that puts the blame not on the source of the temptation, but on us for giving into that temptation. That's James 1. So that's why we see these commands, not to even get close. We don't want to try and get close to see how strong we are. We want to flee, because our flesh is weak, and that's one of the great sources of our sin, is our own failure to respond rightly to these things. Yeah.
Also, he always provides a way out.
Yeah, and that's what I love. 1 Corinthians 10 says, let know that the temptation that comes upon you is common to man. Not to say that we should just say, okay, well, that's great, and then maybe I don't have to worry about it. We still faithful, we follow his commands, but what do we know is that the Lord is faithful, and he provides a means for escape, and that is his word, his prayer, it's those means of grace that he's given to us. Yeah, that's a great reminder, because we can often be lost and discouraged in the idea of spiritual warfare, and just understanding that sanctification is a lifelong battle. But the resources we have are endless in this fight. All right, very quickly, I keep saying very quickly, I'm sorry, we're a lot of material to cover here. Just looking at spiritual warfare in the church. So what are some ways that this can come through? I really think this focus, that God's word focuses it on two primary fronts that spiritual warfare happens within a church. There's one from outside the church, and then one that comes from within the church. And that is false teaching and division. So false teaching is, again, this constant battle, these false gods, these false idols that come up that tempt us to flee from God and to pursue them instead. It's these destructive heresies, as Peter warns, these things that false teachers are bringing in. That's the focus of Paul's prayer to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, that they would be watchful, that they would keep guard over the sheep, knowing that wolves would come. These false apostles, these deceitful workers, all of these things that Paul and the New Testament writers warn us about, you know, we have to be aware of these things. We have to be aware of the false teaching that exists and the threat that it brings to the church and the way that Satan uses those things to lure people away. And again, it's not going to come out as Satan saying that, oh, this is a false teacher, just testing you, seeing how you're doing. This will end in ruin, and you will be forever cast out. No, these are not the strategies Satan employs. He says, well, look how loving this is. Look how gracious this God is. Well, this God, he's judgmental. He talks about sin. You don't want to worry about that. Look how pleasant this God is. God is love. These are the kind of things that Satan employs to try and pull us away from a true biblical understanding of the Lord. We have to be constantly on guard. We have to know God's word. We have to know what God's word says. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5, right in the middle of page 10, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. We need to know what God's word says. We need to know the God of the Bible, so that when these false teachings tempt us to pull us away, you know, we can say, no, this is what God's word says. This is what I believe. These are the convictions I have based on truth. Not my own desires, but truth. And along with that is the idea of disunity in the church. Really, perhaps, one that we're often less aware of. Maybe not less aware of, but perhaps are protecting less than we do the false teaching. We're very aware of false teaching. We want to be those who are standing firm on the truth of God's word. But we perhaps neglect to protect ourselves as much as we should on this front of unity. Which is fascinating, too, because of how often God's word speaks of the unity that we need to have as the body of Christ. You know, how often, you know, we get to practical sections of Paul's letters, you know, really you pick up a New Testament epistle, and most often you will find a plea for unity. Stand firm together in one accord, in one mind, standing firm together on the truth of God's word. Is a plea here for unity. We are one body. We are a temple being fitted together. Even the Lord here in John 17 prays that believers would be one. So I believe this is one of the greatest threats to the church. It is something that we need to be watchful of. We need to be looking at how we relate to one another in the church, how we treat one another in the church, how we, you know, we look at Ephesians 4 and Paul's description of conduct with amongst believers in the church together. We are to be speaking the truth in love to one another. So are you cognizant of these things? You know, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Satan wants nothing more than for division to come within God's body, because that is the quickest way for a church to be destroyed. It's either from false teaching outside the church or disunity within the church. This is why we see these constant commands. James 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. It's a self-focused, self-driven, prideful arrogance that seeks to, what can I get out of this? But no, God's word says, think of others before yourself. Think of others as greater than you. Put yourself below them. We're called to humility. But Satan wants nothing more than for our pride and our vanity to be growing and growing, because what is that going to do? It's going to tear apart the church. Look at the bottom of page 11. In short, Satan is waging war against the church, Christ and his church. We must stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So these are the fronts on which we're battling spiritual warfare. It's in our own heart. It's in the life of our church. And we have victory in this through the means of grace that God has given us. And it's a resisting of Satan. It's being faithful. It's being steadfast. And then ultimately, as we saw this morning, it's trusting that God will bring about true justice. We don't seek to do in our own pride and vanity to make ourselves great, to do what we think is right. We stand upon the truth of God's word, and we live in light of that. So now, really talking about what is like today, I'm going to have to leave you on a cliffhanger. You have to come back in 2 weeks, because as we start to look at Ephesians 6, these guys are going to be getting into very practical aspects, the outworking of spiritual warfare in the daily life of a believer. One last thing to point you to, just some texts that I have been going through at the bottom of page 12. Would really encourage you guys to look through these, to get these. I have copies of most of them if you would like to borrow them. Just really wonderful texts as we really try to understand this topic of spiritual warfare. But I appreciate you guys staying a little bit longer today. If you have any questions, please, I'll be sticking around here for a little bit. Feel free to ask. But you are dismissed. Enjoy this wonderful day.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.